read the prologue and then pray, and then we will pick up with verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Our merciful Lord, guide and direct us in your word once again. We ask that the mercies that we just sang about and the mercies that we find in the fullness of Christ would be our portion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began the study of the verse 14, and we had moved up to verse 14 because it's the last verse in the prologue that uses the term the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We looked at three of 5 points last week. We looked at the staggering or shattering statement, the Word became flesh. We looked at the first end, that is, and dwelt among us. And we looked at the second end, and we beheld his glory. Under the glory, we said that we might mention the transfiguration as a way they saw Jesus' glory, although John does not record the transfiguration. We saw that his glory is revealed in his miracles, that Jesus intended to reveal his glory, that Jesus' glory is in his speech and all his words. He is the Word, and also that everyone should see his glory. We ended with Richard Phillips saying, "A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God." And as we move on to finish the two other points tonight, we'll look at the description of the glory, its glory as the only begotten from the Father, and we'll see the characteristics of the glory and of the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. But I would like to add a point to the study under glory. You could call this an addition or a correction. Jesus said that he was glorified in his death. His glory is also revealed by his death on the cross. And it's another aspect of his glory that should be added. So a sixth point to that outline. And at the end of his public ministry in John 12:23, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified in his crucifixion and death. And then the most intense verse about glory in the gospel is John 13:31. He has washed the disciples' feet, had an interaction with Judas, and Judas walked away and left. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The schemes of the devil, the plans of man, everything is starting to move. You can see these gears. This unstoppable locomotive, as it were, is just starting to push the steam and go and go and go and go. And it's just going to accelerate. And Jesus sits and calmly says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." There's no greater glory than the scene of the cross. Christ is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then he turns it around. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. I'm going to glorify God on the cross, and God is going to glorify me. And he says, and glorify him at once, right away, now. In a sense, he could say to the disciples, right before your eyes, all this is going to happen. Five glories right there. Jesus was truly glorifying God by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God glorified him by showing who he truly was. I couldn't help but think of the thief on the cross and the centurion. How in the world does Jesus save two people while he is dying? The thief gives a rather complete, considering the circumstances, testimony. "Don't you see? We're here. We deserve to be here, but he doesn't." And the centurion is in charge of 100 other soldiers. He stands there, he sees what happens, and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That is glory. Morris says the repetition of the word glory emphasizes its reality. And so here is the description of the glory. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father," the ESV says. The King James, the New King James says, "Glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The New American Standard footnote says it means unique, only one of his kind. And the word there is monogenes, and we'll have a brief overview. What is monogenes? Only begotten, only born. It turned out to be a crucial word in the discussion concerning the deity of Christ, in spite of the clear teaching in the rest of the Gospel of John and the entirety of the New Testament. Its meaning and use is used of only sons and daughters. It means the single or only one of its kind or unique. Hebrews 11:17 is a unique occurrence. "And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son." But Ishmael was already born and Isaac was being offered. It wasn't his only son, but it was a unique son. There was nobody like Isaac. Isaac was the son of the promise. He was unique and the only one in a certain way, the writer is pointing out. The only one. In Luke 7:12, the only son of his mother. In Luke 8:42, "For he had an only daughter." The only daughter. Our text, there's no one else. The word became flesh. There is no one else. And verse 18 is important because it says he is the only God. He's the monogenes theos, the only God who came to earth, revealed the Father. John 3:16, his only begotten Son, the Son, the only one. And 1 John 4:9, God sent his only Son into the world. One of the lexicons concludes this denotes the only Son of God, or the one who, in a sense of which he himself is the Son of God, has no brethren. He is unique and the only true Son of God. And Meyer puts into the spiritual meaning here what the text really is saying. Not by moral generation or adoption, not by second causes, but by the intrinsic relation inhering in the divine essence. Inhering means what exists essentially or permanently in something. He was permanently divine. He was permanently God. He says the intrinsic relation in hearing in the divine essence whereby he was in the beginning with God, being himself divine in nature. So you can look at it with the lexicon, the only Son. There's no one like him. Or you could spread it out and you could say, this truly was the only Son of God come to dwell. I remember those days as a young boy sitting in church, in the Lutheran church, and we'd recite the Nicene Creed. And I always liked it, just because of the words. But listen, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. I just like those words put together. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The church hammered those statements out because people said monogenes means something else. He's born. He came from something else. He was adopted. He was created later. This, that, or the other thing. And the Nicene Creed and others in the scriptures said, no, that is not the case. I was able to look that up in a book called We Believe, Creeds, Catechisms, and Confessions of Faith. It's produced by Ligonier. It has every creed, confession, and catechism that you can think of. It's thick. I'm sure I got it for donating, right? Get this free book when you donate. But it's just loaded with truth that the Orthodox Church has believed for centuries. It's encouraging. So that is the definition. But also notice, now is a transition. And the rest of the gospel is going to change. John is going to leave behind the term logos for good and have all other terms. It will be demonstrated. It'll be demonstrated that Jesus is the Word. It won't be stated. It will be demonstrated. Notice what happens. It's amazing. Besides the Word, in chapter 1 of John, there's 10 other names for Jesus. You can look through if you want. John chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, 20 and 25, the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29 and 36, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 34, at his baptism, the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 41, Messiah. We have found the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Nathanael's testimony adds two new ones. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nobody called him Rabbi before. Nobody called him the King of Israel. And then Jesus' self-designation in John 1:51, he says, the Son of Man. He answers Nathanael. He said, what if you saw the Son of Man going back where he was? So John leaves our text and has different names for Christ, but there's 10 more just in the first chapter. So the only Son came next from the Father. And the term Father in the Gospel of John expands, literally, it explodes, and it underscores not only Jesus' relationship with God the Father, but our relationship as well. We just read it. Father, make our relationship like their relationship. He prayed for us that we would be one, even as God the Father and Jesus would be one. It's the goal of John's gospel, is for mankind to believe and have God as their Father, the restored relationship and understanding. The word is used just about twice as much as any other gospel, 64 times in Matthew, 18 times in Mark, 56 times in Luke, 137 times in John, and 122 would refer to God the Father. There's an obvious purpose. And John and Jesus are saying, I want you to understand that I came to change your relationship to God, and that you will be his son, and he will be your father. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel emphasis. And then, as we're reconciled and adopted, we are put into fellowship with God as our Father. But it's only believers. John doesn't have a universalism. God's everybody's father, like Mother Nature. Recently, somebody spoke of a weather event, and they said it taught us again that you can't mess around with Mother Nature. Well, that's a lie, because God sent the thing, whatever it was. But he's not the father of everybody, only believers. Just a few examples. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There's Jesus' relationship with God. The woman at the well, she wants to go back to her heritage. And she says, our fathers worshipped here. I'm legitimizing my false worship practices because I can say I come from a long line of worshipers right here on this mountain, our fathers. Jesus says, no. The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship what? The Father. There's not fathers out there someplace. There's only one. We'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We'll turn and read John 5:16-18. This passage underscores this, and it will also help us to jump off to another point. The healing at the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath, and Jesus runs into trouble with these guys right away, which was inevitable. The man went away and told the Jews, and John chapter 5, verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, so that they didn't miss anything of what he was saying. They didn't miss. They were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It violated this crazy way that they viewed it. There was a conscious connection to God. The Word was God. Remember, John said it. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Can you imagine? Telling them, look, Pharisees, it's worse than you think, because God told me to heal the guy. Whatever I see the Father doing, I do. That's what he's going to say. He didn't back down. He said, oh, look, I'm sorry. I should have done it yesterday, or maybe I should have done it tomorrow. He said, no. God is working, and so am I. God works. Jesus works. He says, we work together because we are God, right? One in heaven and one on earth who became flesh and dwelt among us. And they have an understanding of it that's clear, isn't it? They were seeking all the more to kill him. An amazing verse. Up to this point, the only controversy they had was in chapter 2 at the cleansing of the temple. By what authority do you do these things? Give us a sign to show us your authority. That's the only thing. There's nothing else. But it says they were seeking all the more to kill him. Plummer calls this the blood red thread that runs through the whole gospel. Hendrickson translates it, trying all the harder. They were seeking, actively seeking, all the more with increased effort. If I said, I'm seeking a job all the more because I ran out of money, you would see the urgency. You would say, wow, you really need a job. These men said, we really need to kill this guy. and they were seeking all the more to do it. He was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was God walking on the earth in human form. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's what was walking around. And he said it by his actions. And he said it when he said, my Father is working and I am working. He doesn't back down. Notice verse 19. We'll look at some of these verses later. He doesn't say anything like, oh, I'm sorry. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. God just told me to heal the guy on the Sabbath. That's what basically he's saying. I can only do what God's telling me to do. And it's amazing. Makes himself equal with God. Robert Hawker, again, just nails this. Where Christ is, God the Father is. And where Christ is not, there God is not. He says, oh, for grace to discover our true interest in all the Father's covenant engagements and promises from this very source. So you see what he's saying? Help me to see the source of all of God's covenant engagements and promises. Where do they come from? That this everlasting oneness between the Father and the Son infallibly secures to his people all the blessings of redemption. Where's the source? It's the oneness that Jesus is talking about. It's inhering in his glory as a Father. The oneness between the Father and the Son infallibly secures to his people all the blessings of redemption. For in seeing the Son, we literally and truly see the Father. That's the point. And glorify the Father in Jesus. That's it.
Amen.
Where does it go? Hawker says. Hawker just says, God, I want to see where it's coming from. And it comes from the oneness in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. It comes from that. That's the source. And what does it secure? Infallibly secures to his people, you and me, all the blessings of redemption. He's got it right again. And then we have to look at the word from. From is important in John's gospel. Not only what he was God and with God, but he came from the Father. We looked at the Nicodemus passage already. John 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. There is no doubt where you come from. A combination of from and sent in John chapter 7, verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. From and sent. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's when he picked up the basin and the cloth. John 16, 27 through 30. I was going to read this, but there's belief and understanding there. You know that I came from there. You believe it. And there's this process of their revelation. But we'll move on to another affirmation, and this will be another area of study in the future. The word sent. The word sent. Jesus affirmed he was from the Father, and the Father sent him. But here's some examples. We'll just stick with our passage in John chapter 5. Following the Sabbath controversy, and Jesus calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, he asserts six times that he's been sent by the Father, and he presses this issue to them. What a gracious thing, isn't it? They were seeking all the more to kill him, but he is not going away until he says, I'd like you to see some witnesses first. Witness my works. Witness what John the Baptist says about me. Witness what the Father says about me. Witness what the Scripture says about me. These guys can't wait to kill him. That's their top priority in their lives. And he says, my grace is so full and rich, I'm going to sit and talk to my enemies and explain to them how I am sent from God. John 5, verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24 picks up on various themes. Truly, truly, I say to you, there he is, full of grace and truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me possesses eternal life. There's the goal. If you believe, you can possess eternal life. What do you have in this life? A house, a car, a bank account? Jesus says, no, if you believe in me, you possess eternal life. You possess something that transcends your life, your death. If you hear my word, I'm the word who became flesh. If you hear me, then you believe the sender and you have eternal life. Verse 30, he says, but the will of him who sent me. He says, my works bear witness that the Father sent me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, or verse 36 and verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The witnesses in that day were very important. Two or three witnesses. You needed that many. And Jesus says, here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one. He says in verse 38, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That was the conclusion. And so we move to the characteristics of the glory, the fifth heading. The Word became flesh, the characteristics of the Word becoming flesh, and the characteristics of the glory is full of grace and truth. The glorious conclusion of this sentence and the statement of John that began with this stunning, shattering assertion that the Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh, they beheld his multifaceted glory. The glory that was demonstrated could be glory that only the Son of God could display and demonstrate. The incarnate Word demonstrated in himself the glory that was full of grace and truth. And the words pile up here, just as they did in the beginning, to show the magnificence of the glorious Word that became flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then nothing was made without him. Remember, we just piled it up. Our verse 2. The Word became flesh, dwelt on earth. The Word revealed glory. It was undeniable divine glory. And this Word that became flesh, this glory that was revealed, is full of grace and truth. Full. The first word we'd like to take a look at is full. And full means full. Containing or holding as much as possible. Completely full, containing or holding as much as possible. In Jesus, there is as much grace as possible. But that's not the end. Verse 16 says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, or grace for grace. That means that the grace is always there. Elijah told the woman in Zarephath, because of the famine, he said, as long as this is going on, the jar with the flour is not going to run out, and the jar with the oil is not going to run out. Years. For years. And that is just a tiny, tiny picture of the fullness of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. You could say, come get the grace of Jesus Christ up here. Everybody in the room could come and get it. The container would still be full. It would never run out. It would never diminish. If I ask for grace, the Scripture says, He gives more grace. Full of grace and truth. And never running out. The fullness cannot ever be taken away. It cannot be used up. The word grace is not used in the synoptics at all. I learn all sorts of stuff when I study this. It's not used in Matthew, Mark, and John at all. And only four times in the Gospel of John. Verse 14, 16, and 17. You would say, wait a minute, I thought John was the Gospel with all these words. And it's almost as if when John says, full of grace and truth, and of the fullness that we all receive, it's almost like he says, I'm done talking about grace because I already told you it never ends. I already told you how full it is. He'll go on to say, here's a dispensation headed by Moses. And Moses gave the law. And what a gracious thing it was for God to tell his people about themselves, to deliver them from Egypt, guide them through the whole wilderness. What an amazing thing of grace. And then he just says, Moses gave that. Grace and truth come from Christ. It never ends. He's a fulfillment of it all. It's not that Jesus was a gracious person and he displayed gracious qualities. It's not that Jesus graced us with his presence. But what is grace? Well, you can't find grace in the dictionary. You have to look in the Bible. The right definition of grace is in the Scripture. And you can't find the right definition of grace in the human heart either. Because we would get it wrong. We don't understand what it truly is. It's only in God's Word. Left to us, we would not estimate our danger correctly or assess the situation correctly. We would say, as everybody has said through history, I am not that bad, and God is not that mad. And that is a lie. We would never estimate our danger correctly. And the second thing is, we would never be able to come up with a remedy. We need the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ's grace for sinners. Grace has been called unmerited favor. But grace expanded, if you want to see it right here, is incomprehensible, multifaceted, unmerited favor. It's incomprehensible because we could never fathom it. We could never fathom something that never runs out. We could never fathom how a needy sinner can say, please forgive me, and receive forgiveness. We could never fathom what we just talked about, that because of Jesus and his ministry, that we can have eternal life. We cannot understand it. It's incomprehensible. And it's multifaceted because we need grace to get in, we need grace to maintain, and we need grace to get out. You need grace to be born again. You need grace to walk every day. And when you're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, I will submit to you, unless you're taken in a second, you will need more grace than you ever did at that point. To be able to say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Take this life that you've looked after with your grace and bring it to yourself. That's what you promised. That's what you executed in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen it. Full of grace and truth. Full. Incomprehensible. Multifaceted. Unmerited favor. All that is in Christ is grace to the full. All that is in Christ is grace to the greatest degree. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That's the hymn. And the refrain is marvelous grace. Wonderful. That's what it is. It never ends. The reservoir of grace is as full today as it was when the last billion people needed grace. It's the same. It's still full. His incarnation is grace. His ministry is grace. His words are grace. His parables are grace. His sermons are grace. His comfort is grace. His miracles display grace. His suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and his present active intercession for his people all are demonstrations of the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Paul doubles up Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. He can't say enough about it. To the praise of his glorious grace. How would you describe this grace? It's glorious. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. And Paul can't get past verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the wad of his grace. Riches. Riches of grace, he says. It's glorious. It's like riches piled up. You see it. Do you see it by faith? Do you see it never emptying? Do you see how glorious it is? Do you see the riches of grace? And John, as it was, leaves off grace because it's demonstrated clearly in the rest of the entire gospel that he writes. It's full of grace. Incomprehensible, multifaceted, unmerited favor. And then it's also full of truth. This is the quality or state of being true. This is in accordance with fact or reality. That's interesting because Jesus is the only reality. And this turns out to be another John word because there's 25 or 26 times in John that this word is used. Truth, 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 truth. He hammers it. Go back to the synoptics. Truth is only used once. And it's the woman that catches Jesus by the garment and is healed. And it says she told him all the truth. She told him the truth, but John just talks about truth, 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 truth. Everything, all reality is based on the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to say much about truth here because this is one of the topics of the prologue. We could take a sermon or two or three and talk about truth and the reality of truth. We live in a postmodern world that says, you have your truth and I have mine. And I've heard people say that. And people are satisfied with that. And you don't have to think too much about it to see that it's a logical impossibility. The sky cannot be blue and green at the same time. A fork cannot be a spoon, and a spoon cannot be a knife. A knife is a knife, and a fork is a fork, and a spoon is a spoon. You say, well, that's kind of idiotic and stupid. And that's what happened in that situation. Right? What is this? A knife. What is this? A fork. What is this? A spoon. What if I call this a spoon? But that's what they say. You have your truth, and I have mine. That is not true at all. And people live with this logical impossibility. And they just go and assert it every day. Jesus dwelt among us and displayed the fullness of grace and truth. He spoke truth, he is truth, and truth was overflowing. And he could tell people, you listen to me and you'll get the story right. You are hearing the truth. He said, I am the way and the truth. I embody truth. I am truth. Everything I say is truth. I was sent here to correct everything and to show that I am the truth. And I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And the modern false teachers, they don't go there. I saw one of them ask point blank, is Jesus the only way to God? Whoa, 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 whoa. Right? Keep your $10 million house and keep your garages full of Lamborghinis and Ferraris. All I want to do, All I want to do is see that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, because nobody comes to the Father but through. How am I going to get saved? By believing the truth, by seeing that He is the truth. There's only one quote here for application. This really struck me. It's from the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And the prayer says, "Let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain." Let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain. Here's grace. Here's grace that's in Christ. My pipe ends here. The guy's praying, "Don't let me make the pipe too short." You can see those things on YouTube. You had one job and you failed. Right? And the guy cuts the piece too short and he puts it down and then he turns it around like it's going to fit. It's going to fit if you just turn it around. It's impossible. But we should be praying, whether you're converted or not. We should be praying, "God, help me never to cut my pipe too short. Grace is here. Don't let my pipe miss the fountain." That's what he says. "Let me not lay my pipe too short, never touching the eternal spring, never drawing down water from above." That's where we get it. We're just not tapping into the clean water source in Florida, which is so hard to find. We're tapping down water from above. Jesus says it's going to be so plentiful that if you believe in Him, it'll be coming out of you. "Don't let me lay my pipe too short of the fountain, never touching the eternal spring, never drawing down water from above." It's a good application as we think of Christ, because in Him, where's the grace? Full, never ending. That's how bad it is to lay that pipe too short. It's not you're right there to a clean water source. It's not right there that now your construction project squared up. It's your eternal soul. Your eternal soul needs grace. "Let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain, never touching the eternal spring and never drawing down water from above." Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the fullness and the richness in everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see, Lord, we can stretch our words, we can stretch our minds, but we can never completely even understand Him. We ask that our studies in the Gospel of John would continue to reveal Him to us, and that we would always see that there is a fountain pouring out of grace that never, never dries up. We're thankful for the grace that You have given to us, Lord. We pray that not only tonight, but tomorrow morning, we would constantly go to You and ask for more grace to live lives that would glorify You and lives that would be filled with grace that would lead us to that moment when we see Your face in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.